As apprentices to Jesus, sometimes when we read through what he says and he speaks into our souls, sometimes it goes right over our heads. Raise your hand if that happens to you. And you say, I know this should mean something to me, but I've read it three times now, and I'm just trust it's true, and my mind is occupied with other things. That happens all the time among Christians. When we slow down and see what he says, it is absolutely astonishing. The only reason people are not either completely upset or completely ecstatic about who Jesus is because they don't take seriously what he says. They're accustomed to hearing it and they don't take it seriously. The most astonishing thing, in my opinion, of all the things that Jesus says to his apprentices, and this is something he says only to the people who are Christians, only to his apprentices, to his disciples. But he says this, and it blows right by us. He says, you're never going to die. He says, you're never going to die. And we say, well, yeah, I am, really, and I still am scared of it, but I know that he means well by saying that, and he means something. But no, he means you're never going to experience what used to be called death. Turn with me to where he says it. It's in John chapter 11. We've been talking these last couple of times together, John 11. We've been talking these last couple of times together about the eternal fate of the world apart from God's grace. And that was a discussion of hell, actually. Thank you for many of your emails and comments about that. Mostly positive. And I appreciate that. But there's more to it, of course. Jesus came to deal with the issue of mortality, because mortality is the result of sin and evil, and he came to deal with that. And from the time that he began to teach his disciples to think his way, to stop thinking the world's way and start thinking his way, from that time he began to teach them some very important things about the nature of death and about the nature of life in general. And in John chapter 11, where Lazarus, his good friend, had passed away, and you know the story, he deliberately let Lazarus pass. He heard Lazarus was sick. The Holy Spirit spoke to the Lord Jesus and said, I want him to die, and then you're going to go and you're going to bring him back. And that was one of the most astounding miracles Jesus ever did, and it was just before Jesus' own resurrection and so on. Very important thing. Well, in the account of it, of course, living through it, Mary and Martha, Lazarus' two sisters, had not gotten to read the end of the story. And so they were upset that their brother Lazarus had died. They were grieving profoundly. When Jesus finally arrives with a plan in hand, they are, Martha especially, somewhat disconcerted by things. And you can see what happens. By the way, incidentally, the Lord doesn't let you read the end of your story either, and we are in the same situation. I mean, generally speaking, we do see the end of where we're going, but oftentimes the Lord deliberately designs things to happen in our lives and then basically looks into our faces and says, you have to trust me. And that's what he says to Martha when she meets him on the road after her brother Lazarus had died. Verse 17 of John 11. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb, Lazarus, for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him. Mary stayed in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, you can put the tonal inflection in there as you wish, but you can imagine she knows Jesus so well. She knows that Jesus could have done something different about it. You ever have something happen to you, you know for a fact the Lord could have done something different. Why didn't he? And that's kind of the implication here. I don't think you can escape it because of the way Jesus responds. I think he sees what's and hears what she's thinking. He doesn't rebuke her. But it is a teachable moment. In verse 22, she continues, even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Hint, hint, hint. I actually wrote in hint, hint, hint in the margin. I'm sure that's what she was hinting at, though she, hope against hope, faith beyond what she may have had, but saying, Lord, anything's possible with you. Even afraid maybe to vocalize it. Verse 23. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Now, it's interesting because I think that's what she was asking him, and she wanted him to bring him back maybe. And Jesus says, he will rise again. It goes right over her head, and she reverts to her accurate eschatology, her understanding of the resurrection to come. Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she's saying, I know that in the future, physical resurrection on the last day, I'm going to see him again. She knew that. But Jesus kind of bypasses that. I mean, of course, that's true. That is true. There will be a final resurrection. In fact, we're going to talk about that next week. And in the next couple of weeks, we'll discuss progressing into the whole concept of what heaven is and the new heavens and the new earth and how resurrection fits into that and what Jesus teaches on it. But she had that much in her mind already. And Jesus says to her these words, and they're so amazing, because if you'd have been there, you would have thought to yourself, what is he saying? In fact, we still say it. I am the resurrection and the life, said Jesus. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he said, do you believe this? Not just as a doctrine, but you believe this about me. Do you know that this is who I am? He didn't say I came to talk about the resurrection. He said, I am actually the resurrection. Now, he knew within the next few weeks he was going to be killed and resurrected. He doesn't explain that to her. He just knows that's the case because she didn't have to know it all. All she needed to do was trust him, which is, by the way, the same with us. We don't have to know everything we want to know. And when the Lord doesn't tell us some things we desperately want to know, we must not stop trusting him just because he says we have to trust him. See, we say, well, yeah, I will trust you if you just explain yourself. Which, of course, isn't trust of him at all. It's trust of us, right? I'll be friends with you if you explain yourself. Well, Jesus says something very hard to explain. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. So what he does is he takes her eyes off of the grave and puts her eyes directly on him standing in front of her. And he isn't resurrected yet. But he says, you have got to trust me. I am the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in me, if you commit your life, know who I really am, understand that I am the Lord of the universe. And this all comes out later as he speaks to her again and all the disciples after the resurrection. But if you know who I am and you come to me, you will never die. Wow. That's amazing. Not just simply you'll die and come back from the dead. You could put it that way, but he doesn't put it that way. He says you'll never die. He says, the experience you have when you leave this era and enter into the next one will not be what you think of as the experience of death. That's what he's saying. The experience you have when you transition out of here and into there will not be what you think of right now when you think of death. I don't know how you think of it. Most people are frightened of it. Most people don't want to think about it. They don't want to think about it for themselves or for their loved ones. But what Jesus is saying to his people, to his apprentices, and this is very clear, it's only to his apprentices, to his disciples, to people who are Christians. What he's saying is the experience that you think is so terrible and that for the rest of the world actually is terrible, that experience for you will not be anything like what you think it is when you're frightened of it. That's what he's saying. And that is a shocking thing to say. If he had not come back from the dead to prove that he could say this, it would be very difficult to believe. And it's still difficult to believe even for us. He demonstrates it right here with Martha by bringing Lazarus back from the dead. But what an astounding reality. I want you to pop open your mind and get it out of this age for just a moment. I want you to just say, okay, I've been thinking that life ends when I die. And I have X amount of time to get done all this. People make lists of things. You ever know anybody that makes a list of all the stuff they want to do before they die? And so they plow through the list. Now, that is a serious list maker. I mean, there's list makers, two kinds of people in the world, list makers and non-list makers. That is a serious list maker. Everything I want to do before I die. Well, forget that. You're not going to die. Well, there's still some things I want to do. We'll talk about that. But notice what Jesus is saying. Very astonishing thing for him to say. Now, on the other hand, the resurrection is yet future, and he knows it, and Martha knows it. Well, then what does he mean? What? And this is why Martha probably didn't understand completely everything he was saying either, and why we don't either. We know theoretically resurrection is coming. We'll talk about it next week, and it is yet in the future. The resurrection, the first fruits, Christ has been resurrected, but the rest of the dead in Christ have not yet been resurrected. It's yet future. And yet he says, you're not going to die. Well, then what happens when your spirit leaves your body? What is that about, and where do you go? Well, theologians call this the intermediate state. Leave it to theologians to make a dull, dry statement and call it that. I call it pre-heaven. I just think it's a good way to put it. What is this? What happens when a person in Christ, thinking like Jesus now, what happens when a person in Christ leaves this era? What we call death, but what Jesus said really isn't for you. What happens to that person? Well, actually, the Lord gives a glimpse of it in one of his stories, Luke chapter 16. Now, I deliberately did not do this. Go ahead and turn there. I didn't do Luke 16, which is the story of Dives and Lazarus. Dives, the rich man, and Lazarus. Dives, by the way, if you hear it referred to as the story of Dives and Lazarus, Dives is simply the Latin term for rich man. And so that's why people refer to it that way. In the Latin Bible, it's Dives. So refer to him almost like a name, the rich man and Lazarus. In this story, Jesus actually says some things about what we might call life next, okay? Life next. And he focuses to a great extent on what happens to Dives. And this is a transitional talk, this talk I'm doing right now in this Bible study. We're transitioning out of talking about hell and about the judgment against the human soul because of sin, and transitioning into talking about the blessing that God brings to people who trust him. This is a perfect place to do that transition, because in both cases, both for Dives and for Lazarus, you see the realities of these things. And in the process, Jesus gives us a glimpse of the intermediate state. Now, I need to tell you, for those of you who do theology, you do hermeneutics, and you do biblical interpretation, Luke 16 is not primarily about the intermediate state. I'll tell you that right up front. It is primarily about thinking like Jesus today about money and power and priorities. All of Luke 16 is about that. There are three main sections in it. It all has to do with that. And it ends with the story of Dives, who did not think like the Lord, and Lazarus, who in this world looked like a complete failure, an utter failure. But as it turns out, after he was dead, it turns out he wasn't such a failure after all. And so that's the background. But Jesus still says some things. He's not misleading us when he describes a situation in which something happens after these men die. Let me give you a quick thumbnail sketch of what he has, the point that he's made in Luke 16, and then we'll look at what he means. Worldthink, and this is a sidelight, no charge for this, it's not about the afterlife, okay? But Luke 16 basically says this: worldthink goes this way, serve this age and use God. That's the way the world thinks. Serve this age, this is all you've got, what you see is what you get, use God to get as much as you can if you want to, or ignore God, whichever, but serve this age, use God. What the Lord says is, and this is the moral of the story for Luke 16, what the Lord says is, serve God, use this age, be a steward in this age. Now the difference between the two, they're both living in this age, but one of them lives in this age with a view far beyond it. And the other one lives in this age thinking only of this age. And that's the difference between an apprentice to Jesus and a non-apprentice to Jesus, right there. That's the difference. So that's the background of Luke 16. That's what it's really saying in its main message. But now watch what happens as the Lord Jesus tells the story of the rich man who had it all in this age and none in the next, and the poor man Lazarus who had nothing in this age and everything in the next, and we get a glimpse of the intermediate state. Because Jesus, even though he's not teaching on that, still references it. And he would not reference it inaccurately. He wouldn't tell the story if the basic contours of the story were not true. So let's have a look. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. I mean, it's very intense. He's not just rich, he's filthy rich. He's got everything this world has to offer. And it's obvious in the story, he doesn't really care about eternity, and he certainly doesn't care about the poor that are around him. Then there was also a certain poor man named Lazarus, who laid at his gate, right at the guy's front door, basically, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from this rich man's table. And besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Ugh! Can you imagine the guy laying there and dogs coming and licking his sores? It's just gross. And we're not talking puppies. We're talking the wild dogs. They didn't keep dogs as pets, and this is a terrible, terrible thing in the Jewish world to have dogs at all. They were not considered friendly. And this is a man who is just at this world. He has nothing in this age at all. That's the picture. Now, it came about that the poor man died. He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Let me tell you something right now. It says he was carried away by the angels. How many of you, when I started to read that, immediately clicked into, oh, that's spiritual. It probably didn't really happen that way. Angels probably didn't come really down, pick him up out of his body, and carry him away. How many of us think that probably didn't happen that way? It's just a spiritual way of saying he died and went someplace. Well, okay, I want you to check that thinking for a minute. There's every reason to believe the angels are actively involved in this. There's every reason to believe that it's very, very real as an experience. And Abraham's bosom, also known as paradise, it's a synonym for heaven in its small h sense, the place where God is. So anyway, so the rich man also dies and he's buried. Now, in Hades, which is the other place, okay, this isn't hell yet. It's simply the abode of the dead. It is pre-hell, okay, which we didn't talk about in our discussion of it, but in the discussion of hell. But there is a pre-hell. There's a place where people go. It is not pleasant. And it is, but it's not the lake of fire. And that's where he is, verse 23. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away. Notice there's torment, but there's consciousness. He's aware of what's going on. He sees Abraham far away and Lazarus with him. He cries out. He says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. I'm in agony in this flame. Very interesting. There's an agonizing reality that this man is experiencing, and we talked about this in the weeks gone by. Notice his view of Lazarus is still that Lazarus is there to serve him, by the way. Lazarus is there. Have him come over. This is a guy whose life really was all about himself. I don't want to pick on all of us Americans too much, but frankly, this would have been a perfect American. This guy would have been considered exceedingly successful. He would have been on the front pages of the popular magazines. He was at he would have been one of the guys they write about, CEO of one of the, top 500, Fortune 500 companies or whatever you want to say. The world would have given him a huge funeral, and they would have been absolutely marvelous. Look at him. And this is Jesus's point. His whole point is the difference in the way God is, the way eternity is, versus how things look here on earth. Anyway, so he says, I'm in agony in these flames. And besides all this, verse 25, Abraham says to him, child, remember that during your life you received all your good things. Likewise, Lazarus, bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, well, then I beg of you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And, he's there. He's saying, don't let my brothers fall into this. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And they heard Moses and the prophets all the time. And the point was, God has said, I have been saying this to them their whole lives. Just like I said it to you your whole life. You've heard it so often, you're tired of it. You think it's trite. You think it's silly. You think it's spiritualized. You look at all the dopey people who claim to hear from God, and you don't like any of them, and you don't want to hear what I have to say. He says, they have the scriptures. They know them well, and they're not listening. Verse 30, he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone comes to them from the dead, send Lazarus. If someone comes back from the dead, then they'll repent. And he said, no. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. And who do you think Jesus was talking about? Even the resurrection of Christ. It is amazing how eyewitness testimony corroborates the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which then authenticates everything he said. And still, the vast majority of humanity, though it knows the story very, very well, refuses to believe. And that's exactly what's going on. You got a whole world committed to this age, no concept at all of the next. But notice what Jesus gives us a glimpse of in the intermediate state. Notice what he says about life next. He says two things. Now, warm up your Bible-turning fingers, because we're going to also see that he's not the only one that says it. We're going to see it throughout the New Testament. He says two things. Here's the first one. There is immediate conscious life. Whatever else you can gather from this little glimpse, there is obviously immediate conscious life. There is awareness. There is communication. There is recognition. Jot down. I'll give you the passages. Jot them down for future reference. Luke 23:43, the thief on the cross. Luke 23:43. Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise today. The man had said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, which is really not a full-length sinner's prayer. And some of us who really use the sinner's prayer would kind of say to ourselves, well, that's not a very good sinner's prayer. Repeat after me. The guy is dying on a cross. It doesn't matter if the lights are low and the buses wait, and his prayer was perfectly fine. He said, I trust you, Lord. That's basically all there was to it. I trust you, Lord, just before I die. Jesus says to him, this day you're going to be with me in paradise. And the word paradise comes from actually a Persian word. It's used in Greek, but it's originally a Persian word. It meant an enclosed, cultivated garden, a beautiful place. What he's saying is, what Jesus is saying to this man is, today, Jesus looks over at him. They're both dying. They're both in unutterable physical agony, and they know that they are dying. And Jesus looks at him and says, today, you'll be in the most wonderful and beautiful place with me. Today. This is absolutely immediate conscious life. Turn to Acts chapter 7. The first martyr's name was Stephen. And it's very interesting. At the end of Acts 7, they're going to stone Stephen. Actually, the Apostle Paul, who later became the Apostle Paul, his name was Saul at this time, was involved in this. He was there when they executed Stephen. He held the coats for the guys who did it. I don't know if Stephen's witness at the end, he preached a really long sermon before they killed him. It just kept getting longer and longer. I don't know why. But he definitely did not tickle their ears, though. He told them they were all just like ancient Israel, not listening to God. And then they stoned him. They killed him. And in the process of dying, look at what it says. Verse 54. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth at him after he had preached to them. By the way, when God uses you, it doesn't always produce warm, fuzzy feelings in other people. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. Now look at this. He gazed into what? Into what? I mean, he's looking at something no one else can see. He's looking into the heavens, straight through into another dimension. That's actually what's going on. He gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He saw him standing there. He knows he's in the process of dying. He said, behold, I see the heavens open up, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they all cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed upon him with one impulse. Here you have a man dying and he's saying, I see him. I see him. There he is. There he is. I see him right now. I see him right now. And the other guys are so angry, so incensed that they rush upon him to kill him while he's experiencing that. Look at what he says after they stone him, verse 59. They went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord, and he said, Lord, receive my spirit. Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And then he fell asleep, which is the euphemism in the New Testament for dying. Christians refer to death as sleep because it's just nicer than saying death, but also because they know they're still alive. And notice that he utters the same prayer Jesus uttered. Now, there's an apprentice to Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen is a good apprentice. He's thinking to himself, if I ever get killed by people who hate me just because I'm a Christian, I'm going to say this, Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. That's what I'm going to say. I'm not going to be Arnold Schwarzenegger and pick up a weapon and shoot them all. Which is a very interesting thing, because something inside of us wants to do that, and that's not what Jesus did. This whole business of loving your enemies and seeing beyond what's going on and what's happening to you, this is all part of being an apprentice to Jesus, and it's not easy to learn. But here's a man who had learned it. Here he's being killed, and he says the exact same thing that Jesus said. But what I want to point out is what he saw. As it was happening, he's actually looking past. It's like the Lord just opens the curtain, which is always there in front of us. He opens the curtain, and Stephen gets to see something, and he's going, yes, I'm on my way right now. Awesome. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Now, remember, we're talking about immediate conscious life. That's the whole point here. This is what Jesus teaches about it. Turn to the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. The martyrs that are recorded here. Verse 9, he broke the fifth seal, and I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. These are martyrs for Christ. And because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice. They said, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. They were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who had yet to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed. There's a specific number of martyrs, by the way. The Lord knows exactly how this is coming together. And notice the sense of immediacy. These are people who are in the end, at the end of this age. They've been martyred. And they're seen in this vision as under the altar, sacrificed for God. That's the picture. But notice how conscious and aware they are. Notice that they're saying something to the Lord, that they're aware of what's going on the earth. Notice that. Do you ever wonder if people in the intermediate state are aware of what's going on the earth? I am convinced that they are. And they're aware that God's timing hasn't been completed yet. Randy Alcorn, in his book, Heaven, which is an outstanding read, by the way. I recommend it as one of the best popular books on the subject. He goes so far as to say, these people are capable of praying for the church on earth, and they know very much what's going on. By the way, in the Apostles' Creed, when it says, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting, the communion of saints doesn't mean the communion of saints here on earth. It means our joining with the people, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are already in the intermediate state and with the Lord. That's what that means. So when you say, I'm a Christian, you're joined with all Christians who are dead and alive right now. All the ones who are already gone ahead, you're one with them. See? Well, what's happening here in the book of Revelation indicates that these people know exactly what's going on. And that there's some timing that has to be completed, but they're very aware of it. And notice that they're wearing robes, which tells me that there is some tangibility here. And that brings us to the next main point. First, immediate conscious life. Second, substantial, tangible reality. Substantial, tangible reality. In the story where Jesus talks about dives and Lazarus, people want to say, well, that's all spiritual. What do you mean all spiritual? I'll bet you talking to Dives at the time, he would not have said, well, these flames don't hurt because they're all spiritual. I'll bet he wouldn't have said that. Whatever we mean by spiritual, we have got to get it out of our heads that that means insubstantial, intangible, untangible, tangible, whatever the opposite of tangible is. Get it out of your head. Get it out of your head. Spirituality has substance. And we talk about the resurrection body in just next week and the week after. That substance is recognizable. It is physical. It is tangible. It is touchable. And that's what's going on here. Even in the intermediate state. Even in the intermediate state, there is a tangibility to this. And it's surprising because we normally don't think of it that way. Let me give you a couple of references. Matthew 17, just jot it down. We won't turn, but that's the Transfiguration, one of the places where it's found. In the Transfiguration, Jesus is actually starts to glow on the mountain there with Peter, James, and John. And Moses and Elijah come and talk to him. And they are all three standing there in this glowing condition, standing, talking, obviously very, very much alive, obviously so substantial that that's why Peter says, let's make three little lean-tos here and we can stay a while. Because he sees this as tangible and real. He's looking right at him, just like I'm looking at you. That's as real as it is. And these are all people in the intermediate state. These are people in the and recognizable for who they are. I don't know if, you know, Peter, James, and John, you know, went on after that and said, did you see that? I always wondered what Moses looked like. But there they were. I always wondered what Elijah looked like. Someday you're going to see him. Very substantial. Absolutely recognizable. You say, well, is this the resurrection body yet? No, not yet. It's not the resurrection body. It is an in-between state of some sort. And Christians are divided, good, solid Christians. Some believe it is disembodied reality, no body. Others believe that it actually is a body, but not the final one. The final one is at the resurrection. Could God make a temporary body? Well, of course. It's like a cap on your tooth, right? A temporary. I have temporaries. Of course God could do that if he wanted to. And I actually am of the opinion that's the case. Although the traditional view is disembodied, but very real and conscious, I think it's actually a bit more physical than that. Look with me at Paul's view of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. We know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, it's talking about this body, which we think is so permanent and we should take good care of it. It's a marvelous mechanism and very much a part of our soul and who we are. But he calls it a tent, temporary. And some of our tents are just getting a little worn, a little too much sun and rain and a little too much wind and the old tent's getting worn out. He calls it a tent. He says, we have another one, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Indeed, in this particular one, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as having put it on, we won't be found naked. We won't be disembodied. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, and we're burdened. We don't want to be unclothed, but we want to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And that's a beautiful picture we don't have time to go into, but meditate on it. That which is dying, swallowed up by life. We are so used to it. I said I wouldn't talk about it, but here I am. We are so used to that which is living being swallowed up by death. We've become so accustomed to it in our world. He says, actually, you want to know how God really thinks? You want to know what happens in Christ? The exact opposite. Death dies, swallowed by life. That's amazing. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. He gave us his Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that, look at verse 6, while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Paul's view, instant, conscious, substantial, tangible presence with the Lord. Very clear. He sees it as an absolutely marvelous thing. And jot down 2 Corinthians 12, 1-4. We won't turn, but jot it down, please, because that's where Paul actually sees it. He says, I saw the third heaven. I was there. Probably when he was stoned outside of Lystra. That's what most people speculate is when this happened. But he had a vision of the place where God is. He actually had what we would call a near-death experience where people thought he was dead. He was dead, actually, and they left him for dead. In Lystra, Derbe and Lystra, right outside those towns when he was stoned. But he says, I saw things I can't repeat. I mean, I heard things I can't repeat, and I can't tell you whether I was in my body or out of my body. He leaves it open either way. He can't quite tell you. It was a dimension that was very, very real. Well, based on that, he says these other things, you see. In Philippians 1:23, look there. Paul's view still. Philippians 1, verse 23. Now this is, he's under house arrest. He's thinking he might be executed, which eventually he was, but it turned out not at this particular time. Look at chapter 1 of Philippians. For me, he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He was going to go to trial. If they convicted him of sedition, they would execute him there in Rome. And he was going before Nero, who is insane. Imagine going to a judge that you know is insane. You better trust God, you know. Anyway, so he says, well, if I die, I die. He says, if I live on in the flesh, it's going to mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know really which to choose. Hard pressed from both directions, I have the desire to depart and be with Christ. That is so much better. And he knew it by experience. So much better. I am totally so looking forward to being with Christ. Yet to remain on in the flesh, more necessary for your sake. If I can stay, it'll be good for you, and that's fine with me, and that's what God's called me to do. Once again, take note, immediate conscious life, substantial, tangible reality, no question about these things. Friends, I want you to grasp what he's getting at here. And because we just get lulled to sleep. The old Puritans used to use a word, sottish. You ever hear the word sottish? You know what it means? You can kind of guess. If a person is sottish, what are they? Kind of out of it, kind of in some sort of headspace where they're not thinking clearly. They're just kind of spiritually, not paying any attention. Sottish, right? That's what they would call it. Well, our world tends to make us that way. Our culture makes us sottish with regard to the piercing realities of life next. But one thing Jesus is saying very clearly, this is tangible, this is instant, and this is beyond your wildest imaginations. I have a quote here, it's rather long, by a Baptist minister who died in 1989. He's written a book, 90 Minutes in Heaven. Maybe some of you have seen it. It's also a good read. His little car, he was alone in his car, middle of the day, coming back from a pastor's conference. He was run over by an 18-wheeler on a bridge. He couldn't get away, pulled to the side, couldn't get away. The 18-wheeler literally ran over him, just completely crushed this tiny little car he was in. He was pronounced dead at the scene by the paramedics. Another Baptist minister came upon the scene and immediately sensed in his heart he needed to pray for whoever was under the tarp, under the car. They covered the whole car with a tarp because they couldn't get his body out. Don Piper was the man in the car who was dead. And they couldn't get Don Piper's body out. So this other minister comes up, and he says, I'm a minister. He says to the EMTs, what can I do? And the guy says, well, there's some folks over there who are kind of shook up. That man over there is dead. And he says, I want to go pray for the dead guy. And, you know, it's not the normal thing to do. You know, you usually take somebody's word for it. But he felt so strongly in his heart that the Lord was saying, go pray for that guy. And he admits this. He said in his Baptist circles, he says, you just don't claim that all the time. You know, but he knew this was what the Lord was saying to him. He says, I got to go pray for the dead guy. Can I go over there? No, I told you he's dead. The EMT's arguing with him. Like, you know, you don't believe me? I don't know a dead guy when I see him. That guy's been crushed beyond recognition. You're going to be losing your lunch if you go over there and look at his body. And the guy says, well, I was a vet and I was in combat and I took care of people on the battlefield. I think I can handle it. The guy says, okay, okay, okay. So he lets him. He goes over there. He crawls in the trunk of this crushed car. It was the only way he could get in. Got as close to the dead man as he could, to Don Piper. Put his head on the guy's shoulder and started praying. And prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for over an hour. And all of a sudden, Don Piper, the dead guy, started singing. And I'll tell you why in a minute, but all of a sudden, here's this minister praying for this dead guy, and the dead guy starts singing. This is a shock even for a faithful minister of the gospel. And so he crawls out of the car, he runs back to the EMTs, this guy's alive, he's alive, he's alive. And the EMTs would not believe him and would not even go over there. Finally, the guy said, I'm going to lie down in front of your truck, and you're not leaving here till somebody goes and takes his pulse right now. And so they did, okay, okay, okay. All of a sudden, call somebody, you know. And sure enough, Don Piper survived. and still is ministering to this day. He's written this down several times. This latest publication, 2004, is being published again because it's such an amazing story. Well, he remembered what happened to him. And this is how he describes at least a portion of the experience. Now, in light of what we've talked about, this instant conscious recognition, listen to what he says. This is his summing up of his, I'm not telling you the whole thing. There were people there that talked to him and so on in the intermediate state in heaven. But he says this, everything I experienced was like a first-class buffet for the senses. I never felt such powerful embraces or feasted my eyes on such beauty. Heaven's light and texture defy earthly eyes or explanation. Warm, radiant light engulfed me. As I looked around, I could hardly grasp the vivid, dazzling colors. Every hue and tone surpassed anything I'd ever seen. With all the heightened awareness of my senses, I felt as if I had never seen, heard, or felt anything so real before. I don't recall that I tasted anything, yet I knew that if I had, that too would have been more glorious than anything I had eaten or drunk on earth. The best way I can explain it is to say I felt as if I were in another dimension. Never, even in my happiest moments, had I ever felt so fully alive. I stood speechless in front of the crowd of loved ones that he had described as loved ones. First one he saw was his grandfather. Everybody absolutely healthy, everybody completely vibrant and totally recognizable. And they had come up and they were all surrounding him. That's what he's describing here. Over and over, I heard how overjoyed they were to see me and how excited they were to have me among them. I'm not sure if they actually said the words or not, but I knew that they had been waiting for me to get there. Isn't that interesting? I quote him partly because he's a Christian minister and partly because what he experienced, what he records, actually is a perfect illustration of what the scripture teaches about what happens when a person who knows the Lord dies. And I don't put a lot of weight. Do not try to prove things from near-death experiences. That is a dead end. You go to the scriptures first, but if you see one that illustrates what the scripture actually says, that's why I read that to you. Amazing. Instant, complete, recognizable, joyful. And he goes on, he had to come back into a crushed car, facing over 30 surgeries, continuing to minister. His friends just wouldn't let him go. And they said that. They said, we're not letting you go. We're praying and praying and praying. And he was back and he's still with us to this day. But he says, I long for what I experienced there. Just absolutely long for it. All fear of death completely gone. And his description was, when it happened, that he simply was there, just there. All of a sudden, he found himself there. That was it. And that's what Jesus was saying. He says, for you, death isn't what people think death is. You're simply not going to die. You're simply going to be there. And that's amazing. Let me close with a couple of thoughts here. First of all, some things Jesus didn't say. I won't go into it in depth, but he obviously does not teach purgatory. Purgatory is a purging area for Christians that is taught in Roman Catholicism. It's very clear that Jesus doesn't teach that. There's an instant, direct translation of a person into the Lord's presence, and there's theological reasons why that's also true, but he doesn't teach purgatory. And secondly, he doesn't teach soul sleep, which is the idea that you stop existing and then come back into existence at some later time. He teaches a direct, instant translation of your life into the Lord. So let me offer you some things to remember. If you want to think like Jesus, three things. First, eternity is happening right now and you're already part of it. Please grasp this, friend. Eternity is happening right now and you are already part of it. You're a Christian. You're already a part of eternal life. Do you ever wonder how Jesus thought of life and as you as his apprentice, how should you think of it? You should think of it with your eyes wide open to both dimensions all the time. If the power goes out in your house at night and your house goes dark, say you're standing in the living room, there's a thunderstorm outside, the power goes out, all of a sudden everything goes off, even the tiny little lights like on the coffee maker and the stereo. There's so many of those you can sometimes read by those. Okay, so everything goes off and you're in pitch blackness, right? What do you do? What do your eyes do? Do you close your eyes? Never. What you do is you open them. They get wider and wider and wider. And you know why you do that? It's because you know your living room is there. You just can't see it. Do you ever wonder why Jesus prayed with his eyes open? And the Jews did too. Sometimes I think we pray with our eyes closed because we really sort of think we're imagining something. That's not true. You're not just imagining. His world, the kingdom of God, the spiritual realities are right with us now, this very minute. Eternal life has started, and you're already part of it. This is not something that's going to happen just to you in the future. You're already there. You're already in it. You're already experiencing spirit life. Now, not as tangibly as you will when this body sloughs off and you enter into the intermediate state. There's a tangibility there, just like Don describes. But we Christians sometimes just need to poke ourselves and say, well, then, if that's true, how should I be living? What should I be thinking? Eternity is happening right now, and you're already part of it. When you pray, when you worship, when you read the word, that's what's reminding you of these things. Secondly, death is a joyful, instant continuation of life. That's what death is. It is a joyful, instant continuation of life. There may be suffering prior to death, as there was for Jesus. Or maybe not for you. You might die instantly. But it won't matter, because what will happen is the moment you open your eyes in that dimension, all memory of the pain itself, except just as a memory, it will all be gone, completely gone. This is why it says in Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, ignoring the shame. What joy? The joy of this reality. He was looking right past the cross, right through it, and looking at you and me and saying, I'm bringing all of you with me. That's why I'm willing to do this. I see where we're going. And that's why as apprentices to Jesus, as disciples, we have got to see life that way. Death is a joyful, instant continuation of life. It isn't what you think when you think of death, when the world thinks of death. Christians, traditionally, were always joyful about each other's deaths, especially in the ancient world. Hallelujah, so-and-so graduated. Brother, sister, so-and-so graduated. Did you hear she died? What happened? Oh, a tree fell on her. Awesome. That's so cool. She's with Jesus. And we just don't think that way. We have a high view of human grief, and that's fine, but Christian friend, get it straight. You've already started to live forever. The transition into that tangible reality is not only painless, it's absolutely joyful. And finally, it means this. Your life is filled with meaning. Right now counts forever. If this is true, then your life means far more than you might think it means. You might think that you're just wasting space, wasting oxygen. But if this is true, that's not true. The world is telling you you're just a grown-up germ, that it's all about molecules, that it's all about physical stuff. When you die, that's it. Poof. It's as if you never existed. None of that is true. None of that is true. What's true is you matter a very great deal. You matter eternally. And the decisions that you make matter. Right now counts forever. Your thoughts matter. Your actions matter. Because this is true. This is what happens in life next. And that reminds us to give our lives to Christ and thank him that he's taken them. That reminds us to live lives that serve his kingdom and his purposes. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us of these things. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance of the next life. Actually, this life continued in tangible form. Some of us right now are very seriously knowing that we will be with you sooner than others and needed to hear precisely what was said here today. I don't know who those are, but I pray that your Holy Spirit will breathe into them a joy at the prospect of passing into your presence and a peace, the ability to look forward more than anything in the world to the realities that you have for us. And for those of us who think we might live a little longer, we pray, Father, that we will never lose track of what it means to live eternal life now, and that we will not allow the sottishness of our world to teach us to fear death or to live as though this age is all there is. We pray for wisdom as a church. We pray for wisdom as individuals. And we pray for the ability to spread the word of your kingdom to everyone. We trust you and thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.